We are thrilled that you joined us today. The message you're about to hear is filled with the life-changing power of God's Word. We would love for you to share with us how God has impacted your life through this message. Visit us at riverrochester.com or attend any of our services at the River Church in Brockport, New York. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
I have quite a bit to get through tonight, so I'm going to get right into it. We're talking about heaven and hell the last 2 weeks. If you didn't hear those messages, they've been on hell. I spent 2 weeks talking about the glories of hell, and talking about how hell is a horrible, awful place, but the good news is that it wasn't created for us. The Bible says, Jesus said that the hell was prepared by Jesus, or not by Jesus, by God, for the devil and his angels. It's not created for humans, so we don't have an angry God. Thank you. We don't have an angry God that's trying to send people to hell. God didn't create it for us. He created it for the devil and his angels. Amen. So, go back and listen to those messages if you want to know all about hell. And the main thing with hell is that it really inspires you to want to go out and win the lost. You know, I didn't preach about, you know, how, you know, to scare people, but really to motivate us to win the lost, right? So, the subject of hell, as I just said, motivates me to share the gospel with more people. It really does. When I learn about hell and you learn about the awful experience that people are going to have for eternity in hell, I mean, one of the scriptures that I read about hell, it was talking about how every person, it was talking about people and their worms. That means, as I said, that they had specific worms assigned just to you. When you're in hell, you won't be alone. You'll have a worm there accompanying you, eating you, all right? It's going to be eternal fire and torment and punishment. It's an awful place. And so I don't want any of my friends, any of my family, anybody that I know to experience that. And I believe if everyone in here has an actual heart in their chest, then they wouldn't want that for anybody else either. So if you want to get some motivation to preach the gospel to people, just listen to the last two messages and the description of what hell will be like, and that will surely motivate you to go out and tell somebody about Jesus and how good he is. Amen? So different things motivate people differently. For example, at your job, your boss, he might use different ways of motivating you. He might tell you that if you don't do what he says, then there's going to be certain consequences. Maybe you'll get fired. Maybe you'll have a suspension. I don't know. Any number of different things that could be used to motivate you in that sense. Or he could also tell you that if you do a great job, I'll promote you. I'll give you a bonus. I'll give you pay increase, so on and so forth. So there's different ways that you can motivate people to do things. And my personal preference is to make people aware, I mean, when you're talking about the bad side of things, the negative consequences, is to make people just aware of the consequences of doing wrong things, but not using those to motivate people to have the things that need to be done get done. You know, the effects of using fear tactics and getting people scared by saying, hey, if you don't do this, you're going to be fired. No one's going to want to stay in that job for long. So you find that there are companies that and you know, things that businesses that operate like that, and it's even so in the church. If you're going to try and run a ministry and use a fear policy, people aren't going to stick around for long. But people, so, you know, there's people that do that. And in the church, I mean, you know, people might be told, well, if you don't come to church, you're going to go to hell. If you don't come to, if you don't turn, you'll burn. You know, if you watch my little clip that I did on the video, I said that jokingly because, you know, but people have actually used that phrase seriously, turn or burn. And the thing is, like, you can preach that, and it actually is true that if you don't turn to Jesus, you will burn in eternity. But that is using a fear to motivate somebody, and I don't really feel that that is the best approach to motivating somebody. So, consequences, they do have their place. Being made aware of the negative consequences of my bad decision are generally enough for me not to want to make that decision. If you just tell me that, hey, if you make this decision, if you show up too late three more times, you're going to get fired, you know, you don't have to hold it over my head. Just me being aware of that is going to be enough motivation for me to want to show up on time. If I learn that by accepting Jesus and then coming to church faithfully, I'll receive the blessing. And if I'm not tithing, if I'm not doing the things of God, then I'll receive the curse. That's enough motivation for me to not need to not want to do those things. So I don't need to have those things held over my head like, hey, you're cursed because you're not tithing and blah, 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 and just beat and, you know, beat up the church members. You know, you just need to, people need to be aware of what the consequences are, but not actually have them stuffed down their throat week after week. Because people, they get tired of that, and then they're going to want to leave. So if it is therefore important for people to know about the realities of hell, but it is also important that we don't use hell as a tool to get people to go to church. Because motivating, as I said, with fear will generally last for a short while and generally cause negative thoughts. You can tell somebody, hey, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell, and use that as a motivation to get them to come to church and use that fear tactic. But in general, they might just be coming because they're just scared that they don't want to go to hell, and yet they aren't actually hungry seeking after God. They're just trying to save themselves from suffering torment. So we want to create a hunger inside of people for God. We don't want to create a fear of hell. We want to create a hunger inside of people for God. You know, people, you know, we were talking with, of course, our brother Troy here today, and we were talking about the sales jobs. You know, I used to be in sales, and Troy and I actually used to do sales together for a little while. And then after Bible school, I was selling alarm systems for a short while, door to door. And some people use the tactic of, hey, did you know that your neighbor just down the road here got broken into? And just up on the next street over, you know, they were broken into there. And they were basically, you know, I was thankfully taught not to do that, but there were certain, you know, industries that would use that fear tactic. And so you might be able to scare a few people into buying an alarm system, but in the long run, those customers aren't going to be the good customers. And you get more sales, but just by telling people the benefits of how good the system actually was for you. So we don't want to use fear tactics and telling people, you know, we don't want to say, hey, Pastor Jeremiah, this week, he told me about how awful hell is. So if you don't come to church, you're going to spend an eternity in hell. You know, even though it's true, it's rather better to talk about heaven and how wonderful heaven is going to be in order to get people to come to church. And that's what I'm going to be focusing on tonight. So, as I have found that you can use both good and bad things to positively motivate people. But so we can use the reality of hell not to scare people, but to cause yourself, other believers, to use that as a motivation to preach the gospel. So even though it's a negative thing, it's a negative consequence, it's a bad thing, and it's not necessarily fun to talk about hell. I mean, the last 2 weeks, I was trying to crack a couple jokes about hell, and, you know, it went over like a lead balloon because, you know, here I am talking about eternal torment and punishment and flames and worms and all these things, and I'm trying to make a funny joke, and everybody is just like dead silent. So, you know, you can, there. Of course, it's an awful thing, but we can use that idea, the truth that awful tormenting in hell that unfortunately some people will experience, we can use that to motivate us, as I said, to preach the gospel harder, to do it with more sincerity, to make sure that our loved ones, we're doing all that we can to make sure that they go to heaven. So now the subject of heaven, which I'll be speaking about tonight and next week, it motivates me to stay the course and to run harder for the prize. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, you can turn there. Quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they that do it obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Now, athletes that are training for, say, like the Olympics, they spend their entire life, most of them from early childhood on, spending most of their lives training to go to the Olympics. I mean, constantly hours, you know, morning and before school, after school, they're constantly training, constantly practicing, working out, doing all the different training things that they need to in order to just try to qualify for the Olympics. They might not even be getting into the Olympics, but it takes a full lifetime of discipline just to be able to try and qualify to get into the Olympics. And they're going there hoping that they will win the prize. Now, the thought of them getting the prize causes them to be some of the most hardest working, most dedicated people on the face of the earth. If you watch like some of the videos about the things that some athletes do and the amount of hours that they spent training and perfecting whatever it is that they're doing, whether it's running or all the different events that they're doing, they are hardworking people. They are focused. You know, they're eating specific meals. They only eat certain foods. They're perfecting everything that they can to the littlest detail to give themselves the best chance at succeeding. And that's just in order to have a chance at qualifying for the Olympics. So as Paul said, they're doing all of that for a perishable crown. They might win the Olympics, they might get a gold medal, and they might be famous for a week, maybe 2 weeks, you know, maybe in their realm, their friends, they're going to be, you know, known for that. But after a little while, after a few years, that gold medal isn't going to mean much to most people. You know, unless there's someone that's doing something extremely phenomenal in the Olympics, most medal winners, and only gold medals are ever remembered. You don't remember someone that won silver or bronze. So think about all the effort that they put into getting into the Olympics. And then if you're not a medal winner, you just got into the Olympics, which is a huge accomplishment, you won't even be remembered at all. And these people, they're taking their lives and dedicating it to that cause because they're so focused at trying to win a medal. And it's a medal that will perish. And Paul uses this as a comparison as the race that we're running in Christianity. And he says that we're running this race for a crown that will never perish. So how much harder should the body of Christ, should Christians be running the race to get to heaven? Because our crown that we'll receive when we get to heaven is for all of eternity. It's forever. It's not here for a few weeks and then people forget about it. We, for the rest of eternity, will be able to be in heaven. So the idea of heaven, the theology of heaven, the belief of heaven should motivate us to work even harder. You know, some people might wonder, well, how does teaching about or preaching about heaven really affect me, because it's only going to affect me in the next life? But it shouldn't. It should affect us now. The reality of heaven should cause us to run this race as hard as we can to bring as many people as we can with us to heaven. People are the only thing that we're going to be able to take with us in heaven. You can amass wealth and houses and cars and all these wonderful things, and we should. As children of God, we should have those things. But guess what? When you die, none of that goes with you. The only things that can go to heaven from earth are people. So we should have this motivation that we are running this heavenly race to get to heaven. Some people might feel like, well, it's a sacrifice to be a Christian. I personally can't relate to that at all. I really can't, because my life has been blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. You know, I'm so thankful that I didn't have to give up drugs. I didn't have to give up heroin. I didn't have to give up, you know, partying and all kinds of craziness. Because I was raised by Christian parents, and my life has just been blessed. I've never known what it's not like to be blessed. And that's because I've always put God first in my life. And so I can't relate to people that feel like they're sacrificing to be a Christian. It's not a sacrifice to be a Christian. If you're doing Christianity right, you should be actually moving forward. Life should be getting better. As Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll be living on easy street when you become a Christian. You know, you don't become a Christian and then Jesus hands you a yoke to carry and say, my yoke is heavy and my burden is hard. Or my yoke is hard and my burden is heavy. I think I had it backwards. So, but either way, you fix it. You know, it's the same thing, right? So Christianity isn't meant to just be something hard and that we do out of religious duty and we're doing it because, you know, we're trying so hard to get to heaven and one day it's all going to be worth it when we get to glory. That's not the Bible message. That's not the gospel message. The gospel means good news. So here on earth, we should have good news. And it should motivate us that we're not doing this for a perishable crown, that we're not just trying to help people in this life and that's it. And we did all this hard work and then it's gone in eternity. We're actually going to be rewarded for the things that we're doing here on earth for all of eternity. And that's one of the things I'll be getting into next week, is the different crowns that we can receive in heaven based on the things that we do on earth. So let me ask you, if you could invest for a maximum of 120 years, and you could have those 120 years of your life be extremely wonderful. Or if you could invest for eternity, a never-ending amount of time, what would you rather invest in? Eternity, right? So what we do here on earth will determine how we live in eternity. So wouldn't it be better to run the race, as Paul says? Wouldn't it be better to run as hard as we can for heaven, for eternity, so that when we get there, we're living in the best mansion available in heaven? You know, I mean, I'm going to read a scripture that Jesus talks about mansions. Man, I want to get to heaven and have Jesus say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Here is the mansion that I have prepared for you." And, you know, I don't want to be a janitor in heaven, man. I want to be like mayor of whatever city I'm in or whatever part of the New Jerusalem that I'm in. You know, I'm just joking around a little bit, but seriously, when you get to heaven, it's going to be the way that we'll live in heaven will be based on the life that we lived here. So we should be running just like an athlete disciplines their body to win a crown that is going to perish. We should be running hard. You know, I don't know if you guys listened to my Facebook Live that I did last night, but one of the things that I was talking about in there is that, you know, lately I've changed my schedule to where I'm waking up at least by 5 a.m., sometime between 4:30 and 5 a.m., and for me, that was a big thing because I love my beauty sleep, right? It's not easy to keep this complexion, you know. It takes a lot of, you know, effort and work to keep it up. Just kidding around, but so I changed some habits in my life to work harder, to achieve more and accomplish more for the sake of the gospel. And the crazy thing is, though the first week it was a little tougher, you know, getting used to that, now I feel so much more energy. I said this last night. I mean, yesterday I got up at 4:30 a.m. I didn't go to sleep. I'd finished my Facebook Live sometime after 10 o'clock and didn't go to bed until around 11:30. And I woke up this morning at 4:45 and felt wide awake, energized, ready to go. And, you know, not even that long ago, I mean, maybe like a year or two ago, even being in ministry, I just felt like almost like sluggish in the morning, like waking up like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? But, you know, the more I've been pressing in, the more I've been seeking God and the advancement of His kingdom, it's like God is giving me supernatural energy. I mean, this afternoon, right before I went to prepare the sermon, I felt that spirit of heaviness come upon me to take a nap. No, I'm just kidding, but I started getting a little bit tired, and I was like, you know what? No, I'm just gonna press in and focus on my sermon. And as soon as I started digging into the Word of God, energy hit me. It was like the Holy Ghost just started giving me supernatural energy. I mean, that's what the Bible says that He'll do, that He will quicken your mortal bodies. Too often we just take the easy approach and, all right, I'll just take a little snooski, take a little nap, and you know, then I'll feel better. But man, I'm telling you, there's Holy Ghost energy that you can get when you press into the things of God. I'm not saying ignore your natural body. I'm not saying don't sleep. I'm not saying don't take care of your body. You should. But on the same hand, I want to run for eternity as hard as I possibly can. As much as my body can handle it, I want to go as hard as I can, because I'm not going to be outdone by some Olympic athlete running for a crown here on earth when I'm running an eternal race and getting crowns in eternity. Amen? So preaching on heaven isn't just a nice idea that we talk about because it's, you know, it's great and we're going to be in glory one day. Preaching on heaven is to motivate us to run our race to the fullest capacity. Amen? So, all right, as I said with the subject of hell, you can use fear to motivate people to do something, but the effects won't be as good as long as you are using positive incentives. So if we use a positive incentive, it's going to be so much more effective, so much better. If we tell people about the goodness of God, the goodness of heaven, we'll have better results. So instead of focusing on the horrors of hell to motivate people to go to heaven, we should focus on the beauty of heaven and what heaven will be like. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says this, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Say that with me. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's God's goodness. So that's why we go out, and when we read the gospel script, we tell people good news. Do you know that God has a good plan for your life? You know, we're telling people good news, and we're focusing on God's goodness, and part of that goodness is the message of heaven. I mean, I'm going to get in here in a second what heaven is really like, but when you know what heaven is like and you know the plans, the eternal plans that God has for each one of us, for every single person, whether they're Christian or not, the plan is for them, whether they accept the plan, should you choose to accept this mission, you know, that plan is there whether you accept it or not. All right, some of you guys got that Mission Impossible reference, all right? Try to entertain you guys a little bit. But so that plan is always there for us to do what God has called us to do. But whether we are a Christian or not will determine the goodness of God that we experience. And so we need to tell people about the good things of God. And knowing about heaven, knowing what heaven is like, will help us be able to do that. I mean, when you can go up to someone and they're saying, you know, well, I just don't like God because it's not fair. I don't think that a loving God would send someone to hell. And you can tell them, God doesn't want you to send you to hell. Hell is for the devil and his angels. God prepared a beautiful place, heaven, the New Jerusalem. He prepared this place for you where the streets are paved with gold, where there's no sickness, there's no crying, there's no pain. And you can just, if you can take this sermon that I'm sharing with you tonight that I'm about to get into about how awesome, how incredible the glory of heaven is, well, that's going to be quite a bit more convincing than them saying, well, you know, God is a mean God. Amen? So, as I said, knowing about heaven isn't just a nice thing to know. It is to know what God's eternal plan is for all of humanity. And just to stress how important heaven actually is to God, it's written, the word heaven is in my New King James Bible 692 times, which means that's really important. You know, some words are in there that I like to preach about that are only in there a few times, but heaven is in there 692 times. I think it's like 290 times in the New Testament. So, and as heaven becomes a reality to you, as heaven really becomes real, because to some of us, we don't really know what heaven's like. It's just kind of a nice idea that at some point in my life, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, but we don't know much about it. As it becomes a reality to you, you can use that to show a hurting and lost world how good God is and his wonderful intentions are for you. So in order to tell people about that, obviously we have to know what heaven is like. So I'm going to answer this question for you. What is heaven like? All right. Okay. So first of all, you have to realize that heaven is a real place described in the Bible. You know, there's some people out there that I said the last couple weeks that talk about hell as if it's just not a real place, but it's just kind of an idea to get us not to do bad things, that God and the devil aren't real. There's some people that will say that heaven isn't a real place. It's just an idea that we have to get us to motivate us to do good things. That's a load of baloney. Heaven is a real place. If we don't believe the Bible, then we aren't even Christian. If you don't believe God and his word, then you're not a Christian. And so you can go to a church where they're going to tell you all these things, that it's not real and so forth. They're not even, they might have a Christian name attached to them. They might call themselves a Christian denomination. But if you're not preaching the Bible in its fullness and in its truth, you're not, unfortunately, a Christian. Because if you don't believe in heaven, then obviously you don't believe in God and in Jesus and what he did for us. Because all about what Jesus did for us, dying on the cross for us, was so that he could die, be raised from the dead. And then it says, the Bible says that he's actually seated in heaven at the right hand of God. And then the Bible says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So if you don't believe in heaven, then you can't even call yourself a Christian. Because then you would have no placement. You would be nowhere. Because the Bible says that you are a citizen of heaven. Right now, we're citizens of heaven. You know, I was talking with Brother Troy here about heaven today a bit. Or he was talking about how, what was it that you were saying about heaven? We're actually placed in heaven. And as, can you just remind me what you were saying?
Right.
Yeah, so as he is, so are we in this world. So there's no sickness in heaven. There's no poverty in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And it's our spirit that is actually in heaven. That's where I wanted to go. Sorry, I drew a blank there for a second. But so our spirits, you know, our physical body, the Bible says that we are seated in Christ in heaven. It's our spirit, man. And we were talking about how faith is what brings the things of the spirit into the reality of the natural. That's what we were talking about. And so when we have this revelation that, you know, when the Bible says that we were healed, even though we might look at our physical body and you may be experiencing heaven, when you have the revelation that it's faith that takes the healing that God has already given us, that by His stripes we were healed, then that faith is what brings that from heaven into manifestation in our physical body. Because if we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, then there is no sickness in us. It can't be. It's impossible because there's no sickness in heaven. And it's faith that as we build our faith upon God's word, that will bring that as an actual reality into existence in this world. Amen? So we are citizens of heaven. We are not even really from this world. We're from another world. We're from the world of heaven. Now, Scripture, it refers to three heavens. The Apostle Paul, he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was caught up in the third heaven. So if there's a third heaven, that must mean that there's a first and a second that come before it, right? You don't get to three without having one and two. See how I did that quick math real quick right there? Yep. All right. So there's a third heaven. So how could there be third heaven? Well, the third heaven is where God lives. It's where God exists. It's the spiritual heaven. The first heaven is where we exist in this atmosphere. What you're breathing right now, the sky when you look up, it says, God says in the word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. And then he created a firmament, which was our atmosphere. It's the sky. So we're living in the first heaven. The second heaven is referring to the stars in the sky, or above the sky, the stars and all of that out there. And then the third heaven is the spiritual heaven where God exists. So there are three levels to heaven, and we exist in the first level. All right, so again, it's not really that important that you know that, but just so you understand because some people get caught up into the different levels of heaven and so forth. That's just what he's referring to when he's talking about the third heaven. So, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it real quick, says, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter. All right. You know, some people talk about how they went to heaven, how they had an encounter with God. They went to heaven. They either died and then they went to heaven. And man, they can talk about heaven just like they're talking about the peanut butter jelly sandwich that they had for lunch. There's like no emotion in it, no passion about it. They're just saying like, yeah, I went to heaven and Archangel Michael, he was talking to me, so forth, so on, whatever. If you were to actually go to heaven, like, I mean, Paul says here that Paul heard inexpressible words which were not lawful for man to utter. Man, I mean, when you get to heaven, the glory of God is going to be so strong, it's going to be so incredible that you're not even going to be able to talk about it without getting choked up. I mean, when you talk to someone that's really actually had an experience, maybe where they died and they went to heaven, every time they talk about it, it's just real. You know, like they can barely even talk about what happened. So when you find someone saying like, yeah, I went to heaven and, you know, it was cool and blah, 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 that you know that they're just full of baloney. So when you actually, if you have actually been to heaven and actually experienced, then you will have difficulty being able to talk about it because of the glory. So as I said before, if there is a third heaven, there is a first and a second heaven, and the third heaven is what I want to talk about to you for a second. The third heaven, the location, it's not revealed. It's not revealed where it is, but it is the dwelling place of God. And Jesus promised to prepare for true Christians a home in heaven. Turn me to John chapter 14 and verse 2. This is one of my favorite verses when we're talking about heaven. I referenced it earlier, but it's good to read it as well. John chapter 14 and verse 2, it says, in my Father's house, this is Jesus talking. Who's Jesus' Father? Father God. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. So guess what? Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us. You know, I was asking Julia this afternoon some questions. I was saying, just ask me some questions that you have about heaven so I can, you know, know what to talk about tonight, what sort of things people might be wondering about heaven. And one of her questions was, who's making my mansion in heaven? Well, when you read the scripture, it says that in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. Man, isn't it good to know that Jesus is preparing our home in heaven? That when I get into my mansion, I know that this was furnished by Jesus. I mean, Jesus, he's a top-notch kind of guy, and he wants the best of the best. So I know that when I get to heaven, things aren't going to be cheap. I'm going to have the best, right? Heaven is going to be amazing. And I mean, just think about that. Everybody has a mansion. You know, I mean, there's like if you look across this field, there's a trailer park over there, right? And man, I've gone soul winning there. I've been in some of those trailers. And look, I've lived in a trailer. Bible school, you know, it wasn't my proudest moment, but I used to call it the Thomas Manor. And I lived in a trailer, all right? Let me tell you, when you get to heaven, there's no trailer parks, all right? When you get to heaven, there's mansion parks where just everyone has their own mansion prepared by Jesus. So if you think about that and you're wondering what heaven's like, you know, because sometimes we wonder that. What is heaven really going to be like? Well, Jesus said that everyone's going to have a mansion. So, I mean, it's got to be a pretty big place, right? Yeah. If everybody that's ever been saved, Jesus is up there preparing mansions for them. Well, I mean, that's a whole lot of mansions, right?
Yes.
And think about it. Like, that means that, I mean, he's talking about a mansion, a physical, like, he's talking about a building, right? That's what a mansion is. So it's going to be so cool. There's going to be an actual place with actual buildings. Sometimes I think we get the idea that we're just going to be kind of floating in the clouds and kind of just have like kind of like a Cupid with a halo just floating through the sky. No, there's actual buildings in there. Mansions. Because this is Bible. He goes to prepare a place for us, a mansion. In my Father's house, there's many mansions. So when we get there, we're actually going to have our own house. So, and to get your own house, just like John 3:16 says, it says, whoever believes in Christ shall never perish but have eternal life. So the key to getting your mansion in heaven is coming to Jesus and having a relationship with him, confessing him as your Lord. So if you're a believer, then you will have it. Now, in the book of Revelation, Apostle John had a vision of what heaven will be like. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 1 pretty much describes heaven. You know, I might get into this sometime. It's kind of a complex teaching, but if you look at chapter 20, it talks about basically everything that happens up till the New Jerusalem comes after the tribulation. You know, there's the 7 years of tribulation that will happen, but then chapter 20 talks about how Satan's going to be bound and thrown into a pit for 1,000 years, and Jesus is going to have the 1,000-year reign with all of us, and then Satan's going to come out after that 1,000 years. He's going to try and deceive everybody again, and then the finale will be when death, the devil, and all of his people get tossed into the lake of fire. So that's what happens in chapter 20. And then we're going to start in chapter 21 and verse 1. So it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So this earth that we're living in and this heaven that we're living in is the first earth and the first heaven. And what does he say about it? That they have passed away, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So basically everything that we are living in right now isn't going to exist anymore. And, you know, the Bible says that let every word be established by the mouths of two or three witnesses. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, I'll read through this real quick. Chapter 10 or verse 10 through 13 says, but the day of the Lord will come. Listen to these words carefully. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it's talking about our earth And our heaven, which it's not talking about the eternal heaven where God exists. He's not talking about the third heaven. He's talking about our earth and our atmosphere that we're in will be destroyed. It'll be burned up. And if you read the description of what is happening here, you know, 2,000 years ago, it didn't really make any sense as to how this could actually happen because this is dealing with end time prophecy. But if you go ahead and study what atomic bombs do, it is exactly this description. So, you know, I don't know that for sure, that that's exactly what this is talking about. But to me, it gives me a pretty good idea that there's going to be some sort of nuclear war that in the end will actually destroy the earth. And I mean, if you look, you know, and that's probably going to be more through the tribulation, and I'm not going to go into all of that. But anyway, long story short, is the earth that we're in is going to be completely destroyed. It's going to be burned up. And then God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, a new atmosphere and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, if you think about the earth that we're in, there is unrighteousness, right? So he says that in this new earth, there will be righteousness. So when God recreates the earth, it's going to be perfect. There is going to be no unrighteousness. So then in verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Think about that. How does a bride prepare and adorn herself for her husband? And on wedding day, she just does like everything, top to bottom, the nines, man, she's going all out, gets 2-hour hair job and nails and all the different stuff that they do. And that's how God describes the heaven, that the New Jerusalem that we're going to be living in. Think about that. As much as a woman prepares herself for her husband, man, that's like her most important day. I mean, my wife was preparing for that moment for, it wasn't even just a day, it was like days preparing in advance to be able to walk down the aisle and look beautiful. And of course she did. But I'm just saying, that's how God is preparing heaven for us. He is putting so much thought into making everything perfect for us. So this is the heaven that John is describing, the New Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. He will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So you can see there three times where it says that God is going to be with us. He said, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them. It's like God is going over the top. He's like, he just said 3 or 4 times in that one verse that he is going to be with us. Man, that's probably the most exciting thing about heaven. I mean, I'm excited to have my own, you know, streets paved with gold and, you know, all the great mansion and everything. But God is emphasizing here in this verse so much that we are going to be with God. Have you ever experienced the presence of the Lord? I mean, isn't it like the best thing in the world where like you don't care about anything else? I mean, when you leave the presence of the Lord, you start thinking about carnal things. Man, I want a new car. I want a new gun. I want a new whatever it is that you're looking for. I mean, the gun part is more me. Probably not all of you guys. But anyway, I mean, man, you start thinking about all these things. But when you're in the presence of the Lord, none of that even matters. You're just like, man, God, you are so good. I just want to stay in your presence forever. Well, here, as he's describing heaven, he goes out of his way to say like 3 or 4 times in this verse that God will be with his people, that we will be with him. Man, that's something to be excited about. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away," listen to this verse, "and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So, in heaven, we will exist as God intended us to exist. How did God exist, or how did God intend us to exist? You can see that in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, it was paradise, right? Yeah. Before sin came into the Garden of Eden, there was no sickness, there was no sorrow, there was no pain, there was no death, there was no crying. It was paradise. And what else about the Garden of Eden? We don't know a ton about it, but we know that God dwelt there with Adam and Eve. It says that he walked with them in the cool of the day. So we know that in the Garden of Eden, it was paradise. Everything was perfect. Everything was provided for them. And they were in the presence of Almighty God. They knew no shame. Everything was perfect. They weren't concerned about anything. And then this is how God is actually describing what heaven is going to be like. So in the Garden of Eden, it was perfect until what happened? Until sin happened. When sin entered, then they couldn't live in the Garden of Eden anymore. Why? Because that was paradise where God's presence was. God does not tolerate sin. Sin and God cannot exist together. That's why Lucifer, even though he was in charge of the worship of heaven, when sin was found in him, when iniquity was found in his heart because he was lifted up in pride, God cast him out of heaven. So sin cannot exist in heaven. It cannot exist in the presence of God. And so when, do you remember that verse in Peter where it says that in the new earth there will be righteousness? Yeah. There will be no sin. And there will therefore be no effects of sin. The effects of sin were that Adam and Eve had to leave the presence of God. They had to work their butts off just to get food. They had to, it said, by the sweat of your brow, you'll toil and labor just to get food. You know, women, they're going to suffer through childbearing. And then because of that, sickness and all the consequences of sin entered the world. Well, here, as he's describing heaven, he's saying that there is going to be no crying. There's going to be no pain. You're not going to have anything negative because anything negative is a result of sin, and God and sin cannot exist together. So in heaven, there will be no sin, and therefore there will be no consequences of sin. So if you ever wonder what's heaven going to be like, if you think about earth and a consequence that stems from sin, whether it be sickness, poverty, depression, anything like that, none of that is going to exist in heaven. Only the good things that God has given us. What are the good things that God has given us?
Pizza,
amen. I believe that. But love, joy, peace, goodness, all the things that God has given us are going to be in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be bliss. There will be no more effects of sin. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And he shall be my son. So we are going to drink from the water of life and live for eternity. You know, I mean, there was this book written, I think it's called Tuck Everlasting, about some kid who goes out into the woods and find a pond where there's like the water of life in it, all right? That is clearly a fiction novel. There's no pond out in the woods where you can drink from the water of life and live for eternity. That only exists in, I mean, some of you guys are giving me some squirrely looks. I'm just kidding around. But God has the water of life that he will give to us where we can live for eternity. And when we overcome the world, we become God's sons. It says, "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we're all the sons. We become the sons of God. Now, in closing here, I didn't really know how to go about doing this because it's kind of a lot of scripture, but I actually really just want to take the time to read this description of heaven just so that you get an idea of how wonderful it is. So the next few verses talk about the angel taking John to show him the new Jerusalem, and let's read from verse 10. Please read with me. It says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven." So this is the heaven that God has prepared for us that we're going to live in that he's talking about. He sees it descending out of heaven, and it says in verse 11, "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the 12 gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west." And then it goes on to describe how big the city will be. Basically, what it's saying there is that it's going to be 1,400 miles, 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles deep by 1,400 miles high. So it's going to be a 1,400 mile cube. That's really big, right? I mean, it's about 1,250 miles from here to Florida. Okay, so if you, to Tampa. So if you went all the way maybe down to Key West, so if you think about that, that long by that wide by that high, that's a really big city. All right, and then in verse 18, it picks up talking about the description of heaven. The construction of its walls was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase. The 11th jacinth and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates and were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was of one pearl. I'm telling you, if you can make a gate out of one pearl, that's a pretty big pearl, right? And I don't think the gates in a 1,400-mile wide city are going to be very small. So you're talking about some gigundo pearls there that they're going to be making the gates out of, all right? Let's pick up in verse 22. It says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it." Think about that. The glory of God illuminated it. Man, when the glory of God shows up in a church service, people just start like falling out all over the place. I mean, like just getting on their face, getting it before God. And here, this is saying that the glory of God illuminated it. Now, the only way that you would be able to stand in the glory of God is that when you have a new body. And I'm going to be talking about that next week, the body that we will have when we're in heaven. So he goes on to say, "And the nations who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So here he's describing this wonderful city, right? This is the heaven that we're going to be living in. It's beautiful. I mean, it's made out of the most precious materials that can exist. I mean, pure gold, all these wonderful emeralds and different things that it's made of. It's only made out of the best stuff. And then he talks about it having gates and about how people coming in and out of it. You know, I've always wondered, well, what are we going to do in heaven? You know, I don't know exactly what we're going to do, but he's describing a kingdom where there's kings and different people of the nations bringing honor, and only the people that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be able to come in and out. So I believe that there's going to be things that God's going to have us doing there. I don't think that we're just going to exist and have nothing to do. We're going to be in this massive, beautiful city, and it talks about people being able to come and go. So I don't know exactly what it's going to be, but I'm excited to find out. So next week, I'm going to be talking about the rewards of heaven, what our bodies will be like, and a bunch of other different things about heaven. But so I hope that this message at least got you excited about the wonderful place that is called heaven that we get to spend eternity in. And so we should use that to motivate us to tell people about how good God is. You can tell people that, hey, heaven's going to be so awesome. It's going to be a 1,400-mile cube made out of pure gold. There's going to be these ginormous gates made out of pearls. It's going to be bliss. There's going to be no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no sickness. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be what God created for us. And that is God's will for us. That's God's plan for us. So we can tell people about that rather than telling them about hell. I mean, it's good to know about hell because you don't want to go there. But we can tell people about God's goodness and how wonderful he is. Amen? Hallelujah. So tonight, as I close, we're going to go ahead and take the offering tonight. And so I wanted to share briefly before we take the offering. This afternoon, as we were fellowshipping with Troy and Sarah, we were talking about stewardship, and he was talking about the alabaster box, and that really hit me because we were talking about it, and I never really thought about it like the way he brought it up, but he was saying how, you know, when he was in Bible school, and I knew Troy, he was in my class, I graduated with him, man, he was one of the most generous people, just a giver. He's a giver. He loves giving. And man, he was just giving radically. He was telling us almost that he probably was giving too much. And so we started talking about stewardship. I mean, I don't want you to take that wrong in the sense of giving too much, but the thing is, with stewardship, God has principles. Number one is that there's the tithe, which is 10% of your income. And so that's non-negotiable. That's like doing our least, the tithe. That belongs to God. And then beyond that is the offering. People think that when they put in $5 in the offering plate, that they gave their tithes and offerings. And they might even say so. But it's not. A tithe is 10% of your income, and an offering is anything beyond that. And so we were talking about how an alabaster box isn't meant to, you know, the alabaster box was when the woman came and poured that precious oil that was worth a year's wages over Jesus to prepare him for his burial. And a year's wages is a considerable amount of money. And we were talking about how that wasn't something that was done on a regular basis. It wasn't done like every week or every month. This was done, you know, I don't know how often that happened in that lady's life, but it's not something that we are to do constantly. We do that as the Holy Spirit leads us to. And the thing is, if you're always giving everything that you have, you're never going to have anything. You know, some people feel like, well, you know, if I just give everything, then God's going to bless me. The Bible actually says that he gives us bread for eating and seed for sowing. So, and we were talking about how you can even have a seed account to where that is just specifically designated for giving. So, you know, some of you might be wondering, well, you know, how much are we supposed to give? As I said, the number one thing is the tithe is non-negotiable, and then you should be led by the Spirit to give beyond that. You know, for me, like, I never like to give below a certain percentage. For me, it might, you know, it's like 5 to 10% above the tithe that I don't like to give less than that. You know, I always want to be able to give more than the tithe because I feel if the tenth is the least, then I want to be able to give beyond that. And so there's the tithe that's non-negotiable, and then there's giving beyond that, which is offerings. And then every now and then, you have to break your heart open for giving. And you do that with an alabaster box. And if you've never done that, that's something that at some point in your life, you should do. You should give your most precious possession. For some people, that's money. For other people, it could be an item. But when things have your heart more than God, that's what the alabaster box does. When you break that, when you give your most precious possession, it's saying, God, I don't value anything more than I value you. So I'm not preaching this message tonight saying you all need to go break your alabaster box tonight. I'm saying that you should have a principle of stewardship in your life where you know that I'm at least giving 10%. And then beyond that, I'm going to pray and ask God, would you have me give more? And if so, how much? And you should pray and ask God, how much do you want me to give? And then beyond that, every now and then, the Lord will put direction in your heart to give more. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the River Church. We hope you stay connected with us online at riverrochester.com.